heard me preach before, you can open your Bibles again to Genesis chapter 1, and we'll spend the first part of our time together this morning there, and then move to the New Testament in time. I'm looking forward to the time with the young people this week. Our theme is Life in the Spirit. I'll be looking at the Old Testament promises of the Spirit is coming, and then the New Testament, and particularly what the Apostle Paul does with those promises and how he fleshes them out for us in our Christian life. I wonder if you've ever begun to read through the Scripture, and if you have, you've started out in Genesis 1. I wonder if you've ever given significant attention to why God put this chapter in the Scriptures for us to read. You could be forgiven, I think, for concluding that this chapter appears in the Scriptures to give us a record of how all things came to be. It does do that. It tells us where our world has come from. It is here by the creative act of God. But such a conclusion is actually a bit premature. There's more here than simply a record of how all things came to be. And in fact, Genesis 1:1 would have been sufficient to tell us the source of all things. For that verse tells us that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and there we have a record of where it all came from. So why the rest of the chapter? Why did God put it in the Bible for us to read? And oftentimes when we ask a question like that, we can come to an answer by asking a very similar question, and that is this: why did God put this chapter in the Scripture for them to read? Who wrote this passage of Scripture? Well, Christ tells us that it's one of the books of Moses. For whom did he write it? Well, Moses ministered to two generations of Israelites. And I think there's good evidence in the book of Genesis and throughout the Pentateuch that God wrote this, had Moses write this for that second generation that came out of Egypt. 12 tribes poised to enter the land of promise on the basis of God's word and promises alone. They have no reason to expect that their journey from Egypt to the banks of the Jordan has any reason for success in front of it, apart from the fact that God has promised to Abraham that they will have this land. So why did God put this chapter in the Bible for them to read? Well, let's look at it closely together this morning. I want to show you a pattern that occurs throughout this chapter. You've seen this. I wonder if you've known what to do with it. Look at verse 3. The first three words of the verse, "And God said." And we read over those words so quickly, but that's a dominant emphasis in this chapter. Look with me at verse 6. "And God said," verse 9, "and God said," verse 11, verse 14, verse 20, verse 24, 26, 28, and verse 29. This chapter is all about the Word of God, and in fact, each one of those phrases, "and God says," introduces to us a statement of what He said. And if you go through and count up the number of words in this chapter that are either that phrase, "and God said," or the record of what He said, you will have counted up 532 out of the 824 words in this chapter. Nearly 65% of the chapter is taken up with the Word of God. And that phrase, "and God said," occurs 10 times in this chapter. It's a decalogue, 10 words from God. But there's another element to this pattern. Look with me back at verse 3. "And God said," and then you have the record of what He said, "let there be light." And then this phrase, "and there was light." God speaks, "let there be light," and there was light, just as He had said. Look at verse 7. You have a similar phrase. "God made the firmament, divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, And it was so, just as God had said. Verse 9, the end of the verse, the same thing. It was so. You see the same phrase at the end of verse 11, and it was so. The same phrase at the end of verse 15, at the end of verse 24, at the end of verse 30. Seven times in this chapter, we see that phrase. The account of each day of creation proceeds with a record of what God said, and then this little phrase to report on what happened. What happened? Exactly what God said. It was so. And Moses, the Holy Spirit, calls our attention to the fact that what God said during those 6 days of creation happened, just as he said. And the chapter actually makes this point for us really clearly and repeatedly. And the primary emphasis on this phrase is how closely God's words and what happened align. And I think I can show that to you most clearly in verses 11 and 12, though you'll see it throughout the chapter. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 is a record of what God said, and verse 12 is a record of what happened. So verse 11, God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass." So what happened? Verse 12, the earth brought forth grass. "The herb yielding seed." Verse 12, "and herb yielding seed." Verse 11, "and the fruit tree yielding fruit." And what happened? Verse 12, "the tree yielding fruit." Verse 11, "whose seed is in itself." Why are there seeds in watermelons? I know we've genetically engineered the watermelons, so there are not seeds in them anymore. But there are seeds in watermelons and in all sorts of fruits, because on that day God said, "Let the earth bring forth the fruit trees whose seed is in itself." And verse 12, that's exactly the way it was, whose seed was in itself. You see, there's a one-to-one correspondence in this chapter between what God says and what happens. It always matches up in this chapter. There's a Jewish translation of the scripture the Jews have put together to reach their own people who speak English, and that translation reads like this: "Then God said, and that's the way it was." And I think that captures the spirit of what the Holy Spirit is trying to say to us here. When God speaks in this first week, that's how it is. It happened just as God said. In other words, God's word comes to pass. It is reliable. It is trustworthy, because it happens just as he said. In this chapter, there's never any deviation between what God says and what happens. That correspondence is complete all the way through. And the Spirit of God calls our attention to that by the repetition of this phrase, "and it was so." The story of the origin of the universe, then, is a story that is written in such a way as to call our attention to the fact that God's word is trustworthy. It happens as he said. But there's one more element to this pattern, and this is where we will focus for the remainder of our time. Go back with me to verse 4. Verse 3, God speaks. That's the way it was. There was light, just as he said. And verse 4, "and God saw the light that it was good." Look with me at verse 10, the last phrase of that verse, the same phrase, "and God saw that it was good." The end of verse 12, again, you have a record that what God had created by his word, what came to pass, God saw that it was good. The end of verse 18, the same thing, "and God saw that it was good." You have the same phrase at the end of verse 21. At the end of verse 25, and finally a climactic statement at the end of verse 31, "God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." Why include a statement like that? If Genesis 1 is merely in the scripture to tell us how all things came to be, that statement contributes nothing to that goal. Because that statement doesn't tell us anything about how it came to be. It tells us something about the character of the world that did come to be as a result of God's word. Why include that statement seven times in this chapter? And the answer is that this chapter is not here in the Bible merely to give us a record of how all things came to be. Instead, this chapter is a chapter that calls our attention to certain things about the word of God. It tells us that his word is trustworthy. And God is here in this phrase giving us a report of the end result that his words produce. And that is, by his word, God creates a world that is good. In Genesis 1, God's words bring into existence a universe that is good, and it's not good by human standards only. It is good by God's own divine estimation and standard of goodness. And God puts this chapter in the Bible then to tell us something about the character of the rest of the book that contains his words. Genesis 1 is as much an introduction to the cosmos that we see with our eyes as it is an introduction to the rest of God's words, the scripture. And God wants us to know that his words are reliable, they come to pass, and that the effect that they produce is good. But the story isn't over in chapter 1. Turn the page with me to chapter 3. There's another voice that's introduced to the reader in chapter 3. It's the second voice we hear speak to the man and the woman in this book. Chapter 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman," and look at what he wants to talk to the woman about. "Yea, hath God said?" Genesis 3 is a record of a battle over words. And the serpent is so bold as to flatly contradict that the word of God will not come to pass as God has said. God has said, "In the day you eat of it, you will surely die." And the serpent says, "You shall not surely die. It will not happen as God has said. His word is not reliable. It will be better for you to listen to my words, to believe me. I will show you the path to goodness." And the question the third chapter of Genesis puts to us is this: whose word would reign supreme over the choices of those first two human beings? Whose word would they trust and rely upon? Who would they consider trustworthy? The scripture tells us in the book of 1 Timothy that Eve was deceived, but Adam knew better, and he reached forth his hand and he partook of the fruit. And for the first time, since light burst forth out of the darkness in this glowing sphere of blue at the command of God, for the first time, God's word was rejected. And the result was not good. The result is the sin-cursed world that we inhabit today. So what do you think Israel was supposed to gain from this? That second generation, poised on the brink of Jordan, preparing to inherit a land and go forward on the basis of the word of God alone, that they would inherit this land. We don't have to guess what God intended to tell Israel from this chapter, because he actually makes it plain for us in the book of Deuteronomy. And if you would, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy was written for that second generation that came out of the land of Egypt. The word Deuteronomy, the name of the book itself, means the second giving of the law. And why was the law given a second time? It was given a second time because there was a second generation that needed to hear God's law again. And in the book of Deuteronomy, throughout this book, there's an interesting thread that we see that runs through the entire book. And what Moses does here, what the Holy Spirit directs him to do, he directs him to pick up these three themes that we've seen in Genesis 1 and weave them together and apply them to Israel's situation. We've been tracing three themes in Genesis 1. The first is the theme of God's word that he speaks. The second theme was that theme of the one-to-one correspondence, that his words come to pass exactly as he said. And the third theme is the effect that they produce. His words produce a world that is good. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 40, Moses weaves those three themes together and applies them to Israel's situation. Look at that verse with me. Deuteronomy 4 verse 40. You see if you can find these three themes now. "Thou shalt keep therefore his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee this day." Okay, there's the first two of them already. His statutes and his commandments. There's the word of God. And Israel has a responsibility to keep them, to align themselves with his word. There's that one-to-one correspondence. And what will be the effect if they do? Thou shalt keep therefore his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee this day, that it may go well with thee. The word well is from the same family of words as the word good in Genesis 1. We have the same three themes woven together, and God uses them to tell Israel something about the law of God that he is giving them. And this is not the only time that God calls his people's attention to the effect that his words, his law, will produce in their nation if they will keep them. This is a theme that runs all the way through the book of Deuteronomy. For example, look at the next chapter. The next chapter is the giving of the Ten Commandments. And God concludes that in verse 29 with this statement, "Oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." The next chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 3, "Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it." Observe to do what? The commandments of God. "That it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in a land that floweth with milk and honey." Verse 18 of chapter 6, "Thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers." What did God intend Israel to learn from the opening chapters of the book of Genesis? Among other things, he intended to teach them that the result of aligning your life with God's words, we call that obedience, the result is always good. That is what God wanted Israel to learn, that God blesses those who prioritize his words. Psalm 1:1, "How blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. How blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, meditating in it day by day and night. That man will be like a tree planted by streams of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers." Psalm 119, verse 1, "How blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord." What did God intend Genesis 1 to teach his people? Among other things, he intended that they learn that the result of aligning their lives with his word is good. And he intends the beauty of this natural world. What is the source of the beauty of this world? It is the creative word of God. He intends the beauty of this natural world that he created by his word to testify to the effect that his words produce when they reign unchallenged and unopposed. And of course, this is not an Old Testament phenomenon only. You know the parable of the two foundations at the end of Matthew 7. "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, be like a man who built his house upon the rock." And of course, the opposite of that is the man who hears the words and does not do them. He will be like the man who built his house upon the sand. You know James 1:25, "Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man will be blessed in his deed." In Revelation 22:7, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." So why do you think that God began the scriptures in Genesis 1 with a decalogue? Is he not attempting to show Israel and us that the result of aligning our lives with the second decalogue, the Ten Commandments, indeed all the words and promises of God, is he not attempting to show us the effect that his words produce, that it does result in life and goodness and blessing? Now, the world we live in today is a broken place. The world with all its glamour and lights is simply a facade. It gives the appearance of the good life, but all too frequently the facade wears thin, and we see things as they really are. And in light of what we have seen this morning, we might be tempted to think that the path to goodness and blessing lies in keeping the commandments of God. We might be tempted to conclude that the fundamental problem with humanity today is that we do not keep God's commandments, and that's why our world is in the mess that it is. But that would be a wrong conclusion. The fundamental problem with humanity today is not that we do not keep God's laws. The fundamental problem with humanity today is that we cannot keep God's laws. And that effectively cuts us off from the good life, the good world that God created in Genesis 1. It is the reason our world is the mess that it is today. Because Adam's first sin, in which he chose to disregard God's words, has proven irreversible. It has effectively distanced us from God and any hope of obtaining his blessing. The words of God, by which all things were created very good, lie beyond the power of human beings to attain to. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 8, those in the flesh cannot please God. And Isaiah reminds us in his 64th chapter that even our righteous deeds, the best we might have to offer up to God, he regards them as filthy garments. And that leaves us without hope. Like a sailor aboard a sinking ship who sees the last of the lifeboats cut loose from the sinking vessel and drift away, here at this point, we too may witness the death of any hope we may nourish of achieving salvation in ourselves. We simply are not able to keep the commandments of God. In answer to this need of ours, God once again sent forth his word to recreate the world. This time his word did not come in the form of speech. This time his word came in the person of his Son. Because John tells us, in the beginning was the Word by which God created all things. Let's turn to John 1 as we conclude this morning. John chapter 1. John opens his gospel in a way that he intends will recall to our minds the opening of the book of Genesis. He intends to build a bridge from Genesis 1 to John 1. In the beginning. Does that sound familiar? Was the Word of God. Does that sound familiar? And notice verse 3. It was by this Word that all things were created. Does that sound familiar? John opens his gospel in a way that he intends to recall to our minds the opening of the book of Genesis. You see, at the fall, when Adam and Eve chose to disregard the word of God, when they considered it unreliable, God banished that man and that woman from the garden. He distanced himself from that sorry, sinful pair of human beings who'd chosen to violate his words. But now, in Christ Jesus, God, the Lord of creation, is bridging that gap once again. He existed for so long apart from man because of sin. There was a great chasm between man and God. No man could look upon God, but now in Christ Jesus, the Lord of creation was coming down in the person of the Messiah, to reveal himself to man and to reverse the terrible effects of sin and the curse. And that's why John begins his gospel here. This is the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the good news. And the really good news here is that God is taking the initiative to build the bridge that mankind destroyed between himself and God. It was through the Word that all things came into being. And now it is through the Word that God intends to recreate all things. And how will he accomplish this? Notice verse 14. The Word was made flesh. God and human flesh on two sides of an unbridgeable chasm. But now God in human flesh has come down into our world. He has dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Why did he come down? Verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. That's the way it was through the entire Old Testament. Moses got the closest. He got to hear the name of God proclaimed, but he did not look upon the face of God. No one has seen God since Adam and Eve were driven from the garden. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son has changed that. He was in the bosom of the Father. He has come down in human flesh to declare him to us, to open up the book. The coming of Jesus Christ was the beginning of God's reversing of everything that went wrong in the Garden of Eden with human sin. In Jesus Christ, God has unveiled himself to full human view, and we see the glory and grace of God on display in Christ. He has come down once again into our world to walk the dusty roads of Palestine with man, just as Adam walked with God in the garden. It is, in John 1, an astounding reversal of Genesis 3 and the curse. God, by his word, the Son, is now making all things new. He is restoring the relationship between God and man that has been severed by sin. And the bridge, the path from man back to God is Jesus Christ. Peter tells us he has come to bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18. And that's why John opens his first epistle, 1 John 1, verse 1. He opens his epistle with these words. And I'm just going to paraphrase what John says in this passage. John, 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, what we heard, what we saw with our eyes, what we looked at and touched with our hands. John has had a physical encounter with something or someone that was from the beginning, and he wants to give us a report. John, what does your report concern? My report concerns the Word of life. We proclaim him to you also, John says, so that you too may have fellowship with God and with his Son, Jesus Christ. How does God intend to reverse the terrible effects of human sin and the curse upon this world? Sin brought death. But the Word that John interacted with, the Word he touched and saw and heard as he walked the roads of Palestine, this Word that he proclaims to us is the Word of life. He is the one who has come to bring us eternal life. And how does the Word give life? How does he reverse the curse of death that God placed upon humanity? And the answer John gives to us in 1 John 1, verse 1, is proclamation. Preaching. Him we proclaim to you, the word of life, so that you too may have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now that's our business, to proclaim the word of life. You live in the world that Jesus Christ came down to. Your neighbors walk the same planet that God sent his Son to walk. God entered into this world to reveal his glory in Christ to the people that we live and work beside, the people who also inhabit bodies of human flesh. How will they hear without a preacher? Paul asks. And the message that we have to proclaim to them is actually quite simple. Christ is God's word, come down to us, made flesh. Hear him. He has the words of eternal life. Gaze upon him. Behold his glory. For in Christ, God reveals to us his grace and his glory. But how does that happen? How is it that Jesus Christ gives new life to dead sinners? And the answer that John gives to us is proclamation. The proclamation of Jesus Christ. See, here's what Peter says in his first chapter of his first epistle. You were born again. Dead sinners raised up to new life. How? How is the curse of death reversed so that now we have new life? How are we born again? We're born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which is preached unto you. By the proclamation of the word of life, God gives new life to human beings. How are they born again? How are they made new? The answer is through the proclamation of the word. And just as when Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus and cried out, Lazarus, come forth. Just as in Ezekiel 37, when the prophet is instructed to prophesy the word of God over a valley of dead bones that then come to life as a result of his proclamation. Just as in the beginning, when by the word of God life sprung up, so too, in the proclamation of Jesus Christ, where God effectually calls sinners to himself through that proclamation, life springs up in the darkness and death of this world. This is the creative power of the word of God and its effect when it is proclaimed. Is good. By his word, Jesus Christ, God is calling light and life out of darkness and death. When the word is preached and God sovereignly calls, men come to life. The dead live again. The curse is reversed. So what does this mean for us this morning? I think there's three things. If you are in Adam, your life is a pattern of his, of rebellion against God. You haven't even considered the word of God. It's not what you live by. You live for yourself. You live to please yourself. Your life is all about you. You are seeking the good life on your own. Understand that your sin against God distances you from the blessing and life that is in Jesus Christ. You will inherit eternal death at the end of your 70 years unless by Jesus Christ you are made alive again. You must turn. You must come to Jesus Christ. You must abandon yourself. You must abandon any hope you have in finding for yourself everything that you need. It is not in you. Your life that you are searching for is in Jesus Christ. He is God's word to us. hear him, submit to him, trust in him for your life, for eternal life, for deliverance from the wrath and curse of God. That's what he has come down for, as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. Secondly, if you are a believer, you are a follower of Jesus Christ, he is your source of life, then proclaim that word of life. Proclaim him to those who are in need. This is what Peter says. We read this verse. We are born again by the preaching, the proclamation of the word of God. The word of God that you hold in your hands in that book, this book unveils to you the word of life, Jesus Christ. It possesses the same power as the word of God by which he created all things. Where God speaks, life springs up. And you know, it's great to share your testimony with the lost. Your testimony is your experience of God's grace. The word of God is the word of God by which men come to experience the grace of God. Open up the book. Proclaim Jesus Christ crucified. Hold him up as God's word in human flesh. And trust the power of God's words enough to put them in front of the lost as you encounter them throughout your week. Men are born again through the proclamation of the word of God. The power is not in you. The power is in God, in his word. And thirdly, if you're a believer, you must read God's word and be transformed. 2 Corinthians 3:18, actually 2 Corinthians 3 and 4 connect to Genesis 1 inseparably. And we'll see that in just a minute. But look with me at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are being changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The book we hold in our hands is God's means of unveiling to us his glory so that we might be transformed. It is as men behold the glory of God that they are transformed into that image. God is remaking his saints into his image. Adam is created in the image of God. He is formed in the image of God. He sins and falls, and God is in the process of transforming, reforming men into his image, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And how does that happen? How does it happen that men are made again into the image of God? The original state of creation restored, man in God's image. The answer is found for us just six verses later in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. See, I told you Paul's got Genesis 1 in mind. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is what we saw in John 1. He has come down to declare to us the glory of the Father. And by beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, men are remade, transformed. What Adam forfeited, we may once again enjoy, made into the image of God by Jesus Christ. And that's why Christ says what he does to us in Luke 24, verse 27. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Christ expounded unto them, those two on the road to Emmaus, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. John 5:39, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they. This would be the Old Testament scriptures. They are they which testify of me. It is by beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ that men are remade by the work of the Spirit of God. Where do we see the glory of Jesus Christ unveiled? The whole book, the Old and the New Testaments. And so as we read the scriptures, we're not first of all looking for commands to obey in our own human strength. Instead, we are looking for Jesus Christ. Beyond the sacred page, we seek thee, Lord. Our spirits pant for thee, O living Word. It is as we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ that we are transformed. And this book is the one place in all of this world where Jesus Christ is unveiled for every eye to see. Open up the book and read it every day. Read it to your family. Read it to your wife. Read it to yourself. Read it for your unbelieving neighbors. Read it. Ask the Spirit to open it up to you, that you might see Christ and behold in the book the glory of Jesus Christ. And you will be transformed into the same image. We look forward as Christians to that great day in the future when God makes all things new. We look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. The glory of God will be refracted through the new Jerusalem in an unparalleled brilliance and light. What a glorious day that will be to inherit the kingdom of God that he is preparing for all those who love him. To see the glory of God. But God is at work today to remake this sin-cursed world. We're not simply waiting for him to begin that work in the future. He is at work today to remake this sin-cursed world now. By his word, he is unveiling to his people, to man, his glory today in the face of Jesus Christ. He's effectually calling men from darkness to light through the proclamation of the word of life. He's calling them from death to life. And he is transforming his saints day by day as they behold the glory of God. This is the effect of God's words. And it is good. Lord God, thank you for giving us your words, by which you have created all things so very good. Grant us faith to open up the book and read. Grant us the ministry of your blessed Holy Spirit that we might see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And may he go to work in us, transforming, remaking us into the image of God. And we look forward to that day when you will make all things new by Christ. And I pray that you would grant us grace day by day to be faithful to him until you fulfill every promise that is for us sure in Christ Jesus. And we ask these things for his sake.